So if you're with us tonight here online, I invite you to open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. I want to tell you about a test I took this week. You ready? This is a little bit humorous, but bear with me, it'll make sense. So I took a test, and it was a test to reveal the ideal man. And I thought, well, how close am I to being the ideal man? And so it had a number of different categories that you could be placed in, and I'm happy to report that I was placed as considered awesome, right? I'm in the awesome category. Bear with me, this will all make sense in a moment. And so as you look at this test, the description of an awesome man, according to this test, went like this. It's a man in his early 50s. It's a man who's 6'1", weighs about 200 pounds, has one child and a wonderful wife, and lives in a medium-sized city. I fit all of that, right? And loves dogs, is impartial to cats, you know, it just fits. And is a morning person, so goes to bed early. All these things were what an ideal man would be like. His personality type is little to no personality. You know, full head of hair, not no gray hair, you know, all of these things. And I'm just reporting the facts tonight. Based on that description, I came out as awesome, right? And so the real question is who wrote the test? Right? Who wrote the test? Well, I did. I wrote the test, and I measured myself against that test, and I came out awesome, right? If Ted would write the test, he'd probably write it a little bit differently. And if Katie would write the test for a woman, she'd write it a little bit differently. But this is exactly, you know, we say that that's kind of a ridiculous test, Russ, to put yourself into a test that you wrote, and you say you're awesome, right? And I agree, it's ridiculous. But that's exactly what a person who lives in legalism does. This will make sense in a moment. The legalists will write their own standard of measure of how to be good enough for God. Well, if I do these things and if I go to these places and I live this way, then God will be happy with me. And so they're, in a sense, like I wrote my awesome test, right? They're writing a test saying, how good do I have to be good enough for God? What must be done in my life to be forgiven? And what must be done in my life to go to heaven? And then they say, okay, just like I did, I'm going to measure myself against the rules that I'm following, against the standard, and then they conclude, yep, I'm awesome, right? Spiritually, I'm awesome. And I would suggest to you, though, that if every legalist, every person would measure themselves not against our own homemade standard, or our man-made standard, but instead measure ourselves against the actual standard of God, which we know is what? Perfection. He or she would have no other choice other than to run to the amazing grace of God. Amen? There is no other choice. Because if we stand before God and we say, what is your standard? God's standard is perfection. The only thing that can save us is God's grace. So no matter what rules I put in place, I'm never going to measure up. And so if you've been with us as we've been going through Galatians and previously on Sundays as we've been talking about grace, you know what's going on, but let me give you a quick review of Galatians. In the book, Paul is telling us that grace is the root of the gospel, that God's grace is grace is God's unmerited favor, and he's unearned. It's unearned and it's undeserved. It's kindness to lost sinners who deserve his wrath because we don't measure up to God's standards. Amen? Grace is getting everything that God has to offer absolutely for free, right? I don't have to earn it. I don't have to work for it. Grace is the root of the gospel. And we learn that peace is the fruit of the gospel. When we start to grab and grasp God's grace by faith in Jesus Christ, what it produces is peace in our heart. You know, if you look at people who are living in anxiety and in frustration and toil and all the things in life that just aren't working out and there's no peace, they're not living in the grace of God. They're trying to measure up to something. And so the peace that Paul is talking about is peace with God. And we're right with God when we have peace with God because we've been totally, eternally forgiven. God has stamped a stamp on us saying forgiven of all of our sins, past, present, and future. There's nothing that can change your right standing with God. Amen? You've been washed clean. Now and forevermore. And so you will never have to experience the pain and the penalty for your sin because Christ experienced that pain and penalty on our behalf on the cross. And so we have peace with God. Grace is the root of the gospel. Peace is the fruit of the gospel. And as we've been learning, legalism, as we've been talking about, is the enemy of the gospel. Legalism or religion is thinking that I can earn or I can merit God's love, I can earn or merit God's acceptance, or I can earn and merit God's forgiveness by my performance, one effort at a time, right? My effort in this life. If I do good, if I try hard, and God will be pleased with me. If I do good and I try hard, then God will accept me. If I do good and I try hard, God will forgive me. But for that to happen, there's onus on me. I have to do my part. I have to be good, right? I have to try hard. And as we know, Paul is battling legalism in this letter to the Galatian church. We've gone through the first couple chapters into the third chapter, and he's talking about this corruption that they're trying to do with the plan of salvation. Well, you got to be saved, you got to be circumcised, you can't eat this, you got to eat that. And there are some who are trying to add some sort of work or religious activity to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's all over in our world today even. Well, yep, Jesus died, he was buried, he rose for us, but you have to do this as well. And Paul says it again and again and again in Galatians that you can't mix any works with grace or it ceases to be grace. Because if grace is unmerited, grace is unfavored or unearned and undeserved, when I say I have to add something to that to earn it, to have favor, then it's no longer grace anymore, is it? You can't add or subtract anything to the gospel of Christ, or it becomes a different gospel, which is not the gospel at all. Amen? And as we go through Galatians chapter 2, which we kind of talked about last week, in the latter part of chapter 2, running into chapter 3, it's a discussion about those who've trusted Christ as their Savior. And now, as Christians, they begin to kind of slip back into works and slip back into adding things to the gospel to be saved. They were beginning to kind of slide back into a performance-based system where they thought things like more religion, with more good deeds, with more religious stuff, can somehow merit more favor and can merit more righteousness and merit more acceptance with God. And last week we got through Galatians chapter 3, verse 14, where Paul reminds them that God has always saved people by faith. Remember, we looked at Abraham. Abraham was saved by faith and faith alone. And he gave us that illustration of Abraham. And God made the promise to Abraham. And God said, Abraham, I'm going to be your God, and I'm going to bless the whole world through you. I promise that to you. And the Bible says in Galatians 15, chapter 6, and he, Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Abraham wasn't doing religious things like we would know them today, right? He didn't read religious books. He didn't go to religious ceremonies. And he didn't, and then waited for God to fulfill his promise. It's not that he obeyed the law and God saved him and blessed him. We're going to find in Scripture tonight, it tells us the law still hadn't come for another 430 years. God saved Abraham, blessed Abraham when he simply believed God by faith, and God credited his spiritual account with righteousness. Amen? And Paul is telling us in Galatians chapter 3, the beginning of chapter 3, that promise not only applies to Abraham, but it applies to everyone who believes like Abraham, who put their faith and trust in God. And so we become children of Abraham. Remember the camp song, Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I'm not going to go on anymore because I don't know all the words, right? But we all become children of Abraham not because we become Jewish, right? Not because we adhere to the Old Testament law, but by trusting in Jesus Christ. Amen? And so we're going to pick up this theme and line of thought in Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 through 18, where Paul says, Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to the seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed who is Christ. And that is to say, I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, so here's where that's mentioned, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. So it's like Paul can almost hear these Jewish leaders going, but if the law came after faith for Abraham, then the law must supersede the faith of Abraham. And Paul's saying no, and he's using this human illustration to clarify his point. He's saying that if someone enters into a covenant agreement, if someone enters into an agreement like that, it's a permanent agreement. And if we look at the Greek language in Galatians, it's referring to a covenant almost like a will. How many have ever done a will? Maybe you've had a will in your family, or your family members have done a will. When someone writes up his or her will, then it's legally ratified. Nothing can change that. No one can come along. So if I write a will and put Katie in my will, she can't come along later and go, well, I want more, and change my will. Because once it's sealed, nothing can change that will. No one can come along after that. If I have a will and I pass away, someone can't come along and say, well, I don't like what's done here. I don't like the decisions that he was going to make. I don't like the promises. I'll change that. It's a legally binding document, right? You know, even your kids understand and they know what a covenant or a promise is. If anybody's had a parent, you've promised your kids something. Well, I promise we'll go here, or I promise I'll get you this. I promise we'll do that. And then something comes up and you can't do it. And what do they say? But you promised, right? They hold you to your promises. Kids get the power of a promise. Amen? And so Paul is saying that if that's true from a human perspective, how much truer is it of God? If we can say, I promise this, or I create a will, or I create something that's settled, that we don't change that, how much more and how much truer are God's promises? Once God has made a promise, made a covenant, made his will, per se, if you want to call it that, he doesn't come along later and change it, right? Once God says, I will save you by faith, he's not going to come and change it later and go, okay, here's the law now. Now follow the law. Faith is no longer applied. God enters into this covenant agreement with Abraham, and it's based on a promise. And the promise is this: if you live and you believe by faith, you enter into the inheritance of God. You enter into salvation. You enter into eternal life. And Paul puts a reminder in his argument that the promise of God was to Abraham and his seed, right? That seed he's referring to in Galatians chapter 3 is singular. He's referring to Jesus Christ, it says in Scripture. So Christ would be the fulfillment of that promise. Amen? Therefore, anyone who believes by faith in Christ, they are then in Christ and receive the promise along with Abraham. So you don't need to be circumcised to receive the promise of Abraham. You don't have to adhere to Old Testament ceremonies and legal requirements to receive the promise of Abraham. Because if you're a recipient of the promise, because you are in Jesus Christ. Amen? And so Paul says the law comes 430 years later, and it does not have the power to invalidate the promise that God made Abraham. The promise is one of faith, right? If you trust Christ by faith, you are in Christ and receive the promise of salvation and eternal life. That is the promise. The law can't come along afterward and say, nope, it's not by faith, it's by works. Nope, it's not by faith, it's by doing these things. You can't just believe God for eternal life, you have to do something for eternal life. But it can't do that. And so Paul says it's not possible, just like a man can't do that with a will or a covenant, neither can God. God won't change on that. God made a promise that's legally binding, spiritually legally binding. No one can change that. Does that make sense? And so the line of thinking raises this logical question. We've asked this question: what is the purpose of the law? What is the purpose of the law? And why did God give us then this law 430 years later? I'm glad you asked that question, because he answers that. In Genesis 3, 19 and 20, it says this: what purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed, referring to Jesus, should come, to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. There's a lot there. I'll break this down. So Paul is saying the law came because of transgressions, right? We know that that word transgressions is not just another word for sin. It's a very technical term here. It means to violate the law, right? So if you transgress the speed limit, you broke the speed limit. If you transgress a parking law, you broke that parking law. So in order to know that we're violating the law of God, there has to be a law to know that you're violating it, right? Humans need to know the law. If I stop you as a police officer and said, you broke the law, and you go, well, what law, right? I have to tell you what the law is. So God gave the law as a standard for living in order to help us see where we're falling short. Amen? Before the law, during the law, after the law, people were sinning against God. Before the law, they were sinning against God and didn't know they were sinning against God because they didn't have the law yet. So the logic of Paul's argument goes like this. God made a promise to Abraham, a promise of salvation that could only be received by faith. But we as people, like all people, have this tendency to think, I can do it by myself. I can try hard. I can do good. I make myself good in God's eyes. And we do this by setting up artificial standards, and we do this by creating religion. We see religion is full of artificial standards. And as long as you do these activities, and as long as you do them this way, and you go to these meetings, and you jump through these hoops, then you're good enough, and God will approve of you. That's what man has done. Or we compare ourselves to each other, another great skill of humans. You hear it all the time. I'm as good as the next guy, right? If anyone should get to heaven, it should be me, because look at all this good stuff I do. So we make our own man-made standards, and we measure ourselves, and we conclude, yep, I think I'm okay. And as long as we're in that frame of mind, we have no need for a savior. As long as I get up and I think, you know what, if I do this, I'm okay. If I believe this and live this way, I'm okay. If I work for this and I'm okay, then I don't in my heart see a need for a savior. And so God brings forth the law 430 years later, helping people realize that no matter how good you think you are, you're not as good as you think you are, right? Actually, you're really, really, really bad. And through the law, God reveals his standard. He shows us what his standard is. And it helps us as humans realize there is no way in my own strength that I can measure up to God. Amen? We're not awesome, and without help, we're not going to make it. That's just how it is. And so the law then is exposing our need for that Savior. And so Galatians 3:19 is telling us that the law came to man through the process of mediation. God gave it to angels, who gave it to Moses, who gave it to the people. The whole system was a two-party system, right? First party is a holy God, and the second is sinful people. Holy God, sinful people. Here's God's expectation. Here's how we live. And so God lays out this standard, and if you obey it, flawlessly, you will be blessed. Amen? If you disobey it, you'll be judged. But what the people constantly realized was that they couldn't keep that standard. Amen? They keep falling short. We can't measure up. We weren't even coming close to measuring up to the standard that God put before us. So there would have been this constant mediation in the Old Testament, which was this whole temple sacrificial system that we saw in the Old Testament. And all of that was necessary because the people were constantly aware, I'm not measuring up. We're not righteous. We're not keeping the standard. We're in trouble. That's what the Old Testament does. And the scripture says that it was necessary until the seed, until Christ came to fulfill the promise. So it was a temporary picture. The Old Testament system, sacrificial system, is a temporary picture of what was to come. And so in verse 20, we're going to look at verse 20 here for a moment. Let's put just verse 20 up, if you would, Alex, of chapter 3. And for your information, if you study verse 20 and you study commentaries on verse 20, there's 250 plus interpretations of this verse. And I'm going to go through all 200. No, I'm not. But I'm going to tell you what I think it means. It says, now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Okay, let me explain this. In the Old Testament, they had this rather weird way of making a covenant with one another. So if Ted and I were Old Testament and we were going to make a covenant and we wanted to make a serious agreement, a serious contract, or a covenant with one another, we'd take an animal and we'd split it in two. And we would say part one animal over here on the left and one part of the animal here on the right. And then I would pass through those two pieces of the animal. Ted would pass through those two pieces of the animal. And you were saying, if we do not keep this agreement, this covenant that we're making today, let what happened to this animal happen to me. By walking through, you're making an agreement. I'm committing to Ted, saying, okay, if I don't hold up my end of the deal, what happened to this animal being split in two, let that happen to me. And then Ted would do the same. That's how they made a covenant. You see that in Genesis 15. If you read Genesis 15, you have this covenant agreement that's being made between God and Abraham. If we look at Genesis 15, 17, and 18, it says, "And it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your descendants, I have given you this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates.'" There's something missing here from the typical covenant. God passes through the pieces, but who doesn't pass through? Abraham doesn't pass through. Because what's happening here is God saying, "Abraham, I'm making this covenant with you. I'm making this promise with you, but I'm putting all the responsibility on me, God. When Ted and I make a covenant and we both pass through the pieces, we're both putting skin in the game. But God is saying, I'm taking all the responsibility. I'm putting it all on me. If you or I break this covenant," God says, "let it be done to me what's being done to this animal." And does God break the covenant? Absolutely not. Does Abraham and his descendants break the covenant? Absolutely yes, right? And who dies on their behalf? Abraham, the people of Israel, break God's covenant. Who dies? God dies on the cross, right? Jesus dies. So now look at Galatians 3:20 again. "Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one." Verse 20 is saying this is usually a two-party agreement. This covenant is a two-party agreement. Both have to fulfill the demands of the covenant. But not in this case. God is one, and he is bearing all the responsibility of this covenant. That's why Jesus dies for us. Verse 21 of Galatians 3 says this: "Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law which could have been given," let me read that again. "For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law." And again, the law was not bad. The law reflects the perfect character of God. And so Paul is saying, if someone could have kept the law perfectly, it would lead to life, right? That's what he's saying. But the point is, no one can keep the law perfectly. No one's even close outside of Jesus. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Scripture tells us. Verse 22 of Galatians chapter 3. "But the Scripture has confined all under sin, the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe." That word confined means exactly what it sounds like. It means to be put into prison, right? But Scripture has put all into the prison under sin. Scripture has put into prison those controlled by sin. And so the law comes along and provides a standard of living that God wants. And it's easy to realize that nobody can live up to that, right? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're all guilty before a holy God. You're locked up in that prison of sin, and you have no hope in and of yourself. No amount of good can make the bad go away, right? We sometimes play this game, "Well, I did 6 good things today and only did 1 bad, so I'm really a good person," right? No amount of good can make the bad go away. But then along comes Jesus, and he visits us in that prison of sin, and he says, "I got the get out of jail free card. I can provide for you freedom. I paid your debt for your sin. And now I offer you freedom from that prison of sin. I offer it freely to you, and you receive this gift by faith, by trusting in me." And in Galatians chapter 3, 23-29, then Paul gives us 5 new things that we receive when we receive salvation by faith. When we dip into God's grace, he tells us what we receive. 5 new things every person gets when they're freed from that prison of sin, by placing their faith and their hope in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Are you ready for these 5 things? I like new things. Don't you like new things? You get a new pair of shoes, they're uncomfortable, but they look nice. We all like new things. And so the first new thing that God gives every born-again believer when they place their faith in Christ is a new freedom. Amen? A new freedom. Again, Galatians 3, 23-25 says this: "But before faith, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under that tutor." Paul says, before faith, before this faith came in Jesus Christ, we were held in custody or in captivity by the law. We were guarded in that prison of sin. Who were the guards in the prison of sin? I'll tell you who they were, and you'll recognize them. The guards in the prison of sin are of our own making. They're things like shame and guilt and condemnation and despair and hopelessness. Those are what guard us in the prison of sin. And those guards are actually necessary to get us to the point that I need to be rescued, right? You think the world says, you know, I can live however I want. I can go party. I can do whatever I want. I'm happy. I'm free. They're in bondage to the things of the flesh, right? They're in bondage to shame, despair, hopelessness. And those things point the need to be rescued. We need a savior, and the law is not bad. It's good. And it helps us realize that we were condemned. We cannot do this on our own. We need help. We were kept in that prison and guarded by those things until faith in Christ comes along. When we finally wake up one day and admit that I can't do it on my own, when we admit that I can't save myself, when we reach out with a simple faith to Jesus, those prison doors swing wide open, and we're saved and we're liberated from those sins. Amen? At the moment we come to Christ for salvation, God declares us righteous. You are now righteous. He wipes away the record of our guilty disobedience. When our record becomes clear, our conscience is clean. The shame goes away. The guilt goes away. The hopelessness goes away. And so that means the law cannot keep us in that prison house of sin anymore. The law that condemns us now has no power over us. We are set free from the trap of trying to please God with outward behaviors and our own strength. That's true freedom, and it only comes from those who trust in Jesus. You know, a lot of Christians struggle even with this thought that if you really embrace this theology of grace, that we're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, not of myself, and if we embrace that and we try to understand the fullness of that freedom in Christ, that somehow as a Christian, our lives are just going to spin out of control. And eventually we'll just disobey, and eventually we do all kinds of naughty things, right? And we wrongly think that what keeps me and other Christians in line is the law. I need to be beat up. I need laws over me. I need ritual over me. I need things over me that I have to do to keep me in line. I need to be imprisoned by the law. I need prison guards to watch over me and force me to obey, because if I'm really free, I'll mess up. If I have the freedom to just live freely, I'll mess up and do bad things. And as long as we think that way and live that way, you live the Christian life in slavery. You're living Christian life in bondage, in prison, struggling day after day. Because the Bible is clear that the law does not have power to make us righteous. Amen? It says that. The law does not have power to make us righteous. The guardian used external pressure to conform us to the standard of God. But by the end of the day, it doesn't make us right. We still are sinners. It can't help us to obey. But when we put our faith in Jesus, we're free from the prison of sin. We're free from the prison of shame, and we're free from the prison of guilt. We're given the Spirit of the living God who helps us live for God and in freedom. Something the law can never do. The law was necessary to see for us to see our need for God. Faith, then, is the door or the avenue to have that relationship with God. And that leads us to Paul's second new thing every believer gets when they place their faith in Christ, is a new identity. So we get new freedom, and we get a new identity. Galatians 3:26 tells us, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." What an astounding statement. We're sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Paul is boldly declaring that everyone who has faith in Jesus is now a son or a daughter of the living God. Your identity has been radically changed by faith in Christ. Once we were the devil's children, right? Because we were of the first Adam. And by faith, the second Adam, Jesus Christ, we have been transferred then into the family of God, and we're given this brand new identity. If you believe in Jesus Christ and he's your Savior, you are a child of God. And every once in a while, you'll hear this falsehood of this universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of men. People will say things like, well, we're all children of God, right? And that's not true. We are all creation of God. We were all created by God, but we're not all children of God. Remember, Jesus looked at the Pharisees and he said, "You are of your father, the devil." Right? Everyone is a creation of God, but only those who place their faith in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ are children of God. Without faith, there's not an entrance into God's family. John chapter 1, verse 12 says, "But as many received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God." There's only one person in this world who has the right and the privilege to call me dad, right? That's my daughter. A lot of people call me a lot of things, but only one has the right to call me dad. And when we place our faith in the work of Christ on the cross, we are then given the right and the privilege to call God Abba, Father. Amen? We have a new identity when we place our faith in Christ. Next, Paul says we have a new relationship. So a new freedom, a new identity, and a new relationship. In Galatians 5:27, is it 5:27 or 3:27? It's 3:27. I have a typo. I didn't think it was 5. "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." That's our new relationship. We're baptized into Christ, and we're baptized by the Spirit of God. When we are saved by faith, it says we're baptized into Christ. So if you've ever been baptized in water, some of you have, some of you haven't, you remember your water baptism. You were plunged into the water. The water surrounded you. It engulfed you. It covered you. You were all wet, right? In a sense, you were clothed with that water while under the water. When we're baptized in Christ, we are now clothed with Christ. The word clothed means to put on or put a costume on because we're going to play a role. Coming to Christ is like gaining that whole new spiritual wardrobe. We now have the righteousness of Christ. And we're exchanging our ragged, tattered rags of life for the beautiful robes and the beautiful character of Christ. The old life is gone forever. Gone are the old addictions. Gone are the old lies. Gone are the evil relationships, the sinful habits, the anger, the lust, and everything else. All of that goes out the door when Christ comes in. We are now dressed as Christ. Amen? And we wear the character of Christ. When people see us as believers, and if they knew us before, you hear it all the time, something happened to you. There's something different about you. Something has changed about you. And we get to tell them, "I'm a new person. Jesus Christ changed me from the inside out." And of course, that's both instantaneous at salvation and it's gradual. There's the justification and the sanctification. We're given a new wardrobe once we are saved. But sometimes we hang on to that old one for a little bit. Sometimes there's still things in our life that we're not ready to let go of. We're so used to those smelly rags of sin that are so hard to give up. But we have to give those up because coming to Christ is like joining a new team. It's like putting on a new uniform. I was thinking this morning as I was praying over this message that, you know, if the Vikings were traded to the Packers, I don't know any Vikings players, but they came to the Packers and they're going to play for the Packers, and they walk out on the Packers studio or stadium in their Viking uniform on game day. They wouldn't let them do that. They would say, "No, you're not a Viking anymore." Their teammates would say, "Go change your uniform or go back to Minnesota," right? You don't belong here. Once we join that team as a believers, we change our uniform. We take off the things of the flesh. We take off the things of the world. We've joined a team. We now have the righteousness of Christ on us. Amen? Paul then says we have a new standing, a new freedom, a new identity, a new relationship, and a new standing. Galatians 3:28 says there is neither Jew or Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male or female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. Did you know that what a Jewish man's first prayer of the day would be? He would pray things like, "God, I thank you that I'm not a Gentile." Or, "God, I thank you that I'm free and not a slave." Or, "God, I thank you that I'm a man and not a woman." And so Paul is saying, here's another amazing promise of the children for the children of God. In Christ, the barriers that people use to separate us have been torn down. Outward distinctions are no barrier to salvation. There are no divisions in the body of Christ on the basis of race, on the basis of ethnic origin, on the basis of skin color, on the basis of national origin. Sorry, you can be a Jew, a Greek, a Bolivian, an Egyptian, right, a Russian, a Filipino, or a Heinz 57. Right? And still come to Christ. He doesn't choose, it doesn't matter what race we are. God doesn't favor one race. He doesn't favor one ethnic group over another. It's ground level at the foot of the cross. Amen? The same is true regarding social classes, slave or free. walking hand in hand in the family of God. And that would have been an astounding thought in the first century when Paul's writing this. It would have been unheard of that it doesn't matter if you're slave or free, you're still a believer's a believer. In the Christian church at that time, you might have a slave who was an elder giving spiritual oversight to a slave owner. It didn't matter in the church if you were a slave or if you were free. And the class distinctions that matter so much in the world, even today, rich versus poor, middle class versus upper class, old money versus new money, they're not to dominate us in the church. Amen? We're all saved on the same basis, by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Sexual distinction doesn't matter when it comes to salvation. I don't know if you know this, but men and women are saved exactly the same way. If you're a man, you don't get saved one way, and if you're a woman, you don't get saved another way. We have equal standing and equal value in the eyes of God. That means a Gentile slave woman would have the same rights in the eyes of God as a Jewish free man. It didn't matter. The ground is laid, that's where the ground is laid for Christian unity. Amen? In Christ, we're all one. God doesn't play favorites, neither should we. Finally, I'm going to wrap up soon. We have a new future. So a new freedom, identity, relationship, standing, and future. In Galatians 3:29, it says, or Paul says, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seeds and heirs according to the promise. An heir is a person, right? You know what an heir is? Who by law is a member of a family. So if I have an heir, it's a legal offspring of my family. If you are an heir, you have a legal right to that inheritance. So now, since we're members of God's family, we're heirs and we have a right to everything that God promises his children. When you look through Scripture and see the promises that God has given his children, as an heir, you now have legal right to those promises. Promises like forgiveness, justification, freedom, abundant life, joy, peace, right? New power, motivation, redemption. And that's just for this life. After this life, we all get to go to heaven with new bodies. Those are promises to God's children. The world has no answer for the problem of sin and no answer for the problem of death. I mean, I've done enough funerals where I talk to world people and they think, well, you know, well, he's just sleeping now. Peace, right? They don't have an answer to that problem of sin and death. In Christ, we've been delivered and set free from the fear of death. Amen? If you know Jesus, death's doorway is a presence to God. It's a doorway to the presence of God. It's not an end, it's just a beginning. That's not how the world sees death. I'm going to have you stand as I close. All of these things that we're talking about today, the new things, freedom, identity, relationship, standing, and future, all of these things are true of every believer, everywhere, at all times. Amen? Because those are unconditional promises, and they don't depend on our performance. You know what? I still mess up. I'm human. I don't know if Ted messes up. I know Katie messes up. But we're all human, right? Those are our promises. They don't depend on our performance. In light of that, then, we should never, ever go back to our old life. That's what Paul is struggling with in the book of Galatians. There's people that were saved by grace through faith in Christ, and now they're trying to apply works and they're trying to apply legalities and legalism to their life again. Why would we go back to the way of rule keeping as a means to please God? It doesn't work. It never did, never will. Why would we give up the riches of grace for the futility of the law? Because as soon as we start putting rules in place, we're starting to cheapen grace and say, I have something that I can do to earn that favor. It doesn't make sense. Amen? Everything God has for us is wrapped up in Jesus. Amen? And when we receive Christ by faith, when we reach out and we trust Christ by faith as our Lord and Savior, all of the promises of Scripture are now free to us. They're free for the asking to those who come to Christ. You know, I was in the store the other day and I saw a man with the word big letters Jesus written on his t-shirt. And I loved what it also said. So you saw the big words Jesus, but you had to get close to read the line that was underneath the word Jesus. Underneath it was, that's my final answer. So to every problem, and I talked to him, to every problem in life, his answer is Jesus. And that's his final answer. It's not, well, Jesus and, or it could be this, and maybe I'll depend on Jesus. His answer to all the problems in life was just Jesus. Amen? And so when Jesus is our final answer, when we go to Jesus and say, yes, I accept you, and yes, I receive your grace by faith, God gives us so much. Amen? I love new things from God. Praise God. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your grace. Lord, we thank you for this teaching in Galatians where Paul is helping us again see the value of grace. And Lord, the inheritance that we have as believers in Christ. And God, I thank you that Jesus is that only one that lived a perfect life, a sinless life. And the Bible does tell us, and we all know that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so Lord, when we try to earn our salvation by doing good and think, you know, I'm not sinning today, or I didn't sin these six occasions, yep, I slipped up yesterday. Lord, we either have to follow the law with perfection or we're cursed by the law. And so God, I thank you that you gave us the law as that tutor to show us that we couldn't obey that, to show us that we don't measure up to God's standard, but you gave us a way out. And you gave us that way through Jesus Christ, that we receive him by faith. And his death on the cross paid that penalty for my sin and for my rebellion and for all the years in my life where I denied you and I was bucking my head against you. And even as a believer, Lord, when I still try to earn your favor, Lord, he paid the price for all those things. God, I thank you that we're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, not of ourselves. Lord, because we would boast, and we would say, look what I'm doing to help earn God's favor. And Lord, then doesn't become grace anymore because grace is unearned, unmerited, undeserved. God, I thank you that you give us the free gift of salvation. I thank you that you transform us and you give us these new things that we talk about tonight. New identity, new relationships, Lord, new things. Lord, new clothing. You give us that new relationship with you. We're clothed in your righteousness. And so God, help us to never think that I can get up and I can earn your favor. Lord, but just to trust you, to love you, and let our obedience be a fruit of salvation. Let our obedience be the fruit, Lord, that we just are naturally being obedient to you because we're no longer in bondage to the things that the law gives us, shame, all of those things. So God, I thank you for your grace. I thank you for your mercy. I thank you for Jesus. We love and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.